So the quality of contentment can be tough to master. We are often tempted by the desire to own many material possessions. There's nothing wrong about owning possessions, but when we start to become unthankful for the blessing that God gives us, we need to watch out. The devil wants us to become discontent because this mindset is the gateway to envy, covetousness, and greed. The first sign of discontentment is complaining. We begin to look at our current situation and pick out all of the little flaws that wouldn't normally bother us. It often starts with the little things we notice around the house, such as the laundry, the dishes, the clutter. Then the complaining expands to include your spouse's weaknesses, your children's squabbles, or maybe the shortcomings of your fellow students and coworkers. Finally, we look outside, wherever we live, to grumble about the neighbors, your teachers or your children's teachers, and problems at our church. There is never a shortage of subject matter for a good pity party. Well, why do we complain so much? Why do we tend to focus on the negative? One reason is that we are much more inclined to remember bad experiences. If you ask me to think of a bad experience I've had at a business, I could come up with at least half a dozen on the spot. Conversely, if you ask me to tell you about a good experience, I would have a much harder time thinking of one. Another reason we complain frequently is because it's easier to connect with others on a negative topic. Almost everyone dislikes experiences such as pain, anger, loss, and unfairness, and it's therefore easier to find common ground. We can carry on for hours about why something is bad, how it can get worse, how terrible my circumstances are compared to yours, and so on and so forth. This often turns into competitive commiserating, a contest to see who's the most miserable. On the flip side, it's much harder to find someone who enjoys the same experiences as you do, which causes positive conversations to usually only carry on for a few minutes before becoming an awkward silence. A third reason is that complaining often attracts attention from others. Many people are uninterested in hearing you point out all the positives in your life or theirs, but they are more than happy to rush to your side and offer their sympathy for your woes, as long as you return the favor, of course. Well, discontentment is not a new problem. It has existed since the creation of the earth. The Old Testament contains many examples of discontent people. Adam and Eve weren't satisfied with the fruit God had provided them and ate the forbidden fruit. Abraham was not content to wait for an heir from God and took matters into his own hands. On numerous occasions, the Israelites constantly complained about their situation to Moses, and their grumbling caused Moses so much anger it even caused him to disobey God in one instance in Numbers chapter 20. When they were settled in the land of Canaan, the Israelites weren't content with the judges that God provided and demanded a king to lead them. David wasn't content with his abundant riches and murdered Uriah for his wife. Although these are just a few examples of discontentment in the Bible, one thing is for certain. In every case, the consequences for being discontent were great. Adam and Eve were removed from Eden, and sin entered the world. The descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, constantly caused problems for the Israelites. Even today, Israel and the Arab nations are still at odds with each other. When the Israelites complained on their journey from Egypt, many instances can be found in Exodus and Numbers when God sent fire, earthquakes, and venomous snakes to destroy them and cause them to wander in the desert for 40 years until none of the original people were left to enter Canaan, save Caleb and Joshua. The kings that God provided Israel caused years of war and strife in between them and their neighbors and ultimately led to Babylonian captivity. When David sinned, God punished both David's family and the entire nation. It's easy to fall into the trap of contentment. In order to avoid making the same mistakes as these biblical figures, we need to identify the root of discontentment. If we examine these cases of discontentment, a pattern emerges. In all of these accounts, these people failed to see all the blessings that they had received from God. The Israelites often grumbled that slavery in Egypt was preferable to trekking across the desert. However, they failed to realize that they were in far better condition than before. God provided water to quench their thirst, manna and meat to satisfy their hunger, and even prevented their clothes from wearing out. And yet, the Israelites still complained. Why? The Israelites spent all of their time looking at the negative aspects of their situation rather than taking the time to appreciate what God was providing them with. This is often the case for us as well. Any situation can be viewed positively or negatively. It's up to us to decide how we will view it. For example, Robert Louis Stevenson, a famous author, was bedridden with tuberculosis for much of his life. One day, after yet another fit of coughing and hacking, his wife said to him, "I suppose you still believe it's a wonderful day." Stevenson turned toward his window where the bright yellow sunshine blazed through and said, "I do. I will never let a row of medicine bottles block my sunshine." Are you staring at that shelf of medicine bottles, or are you looking past it to see the beauty of creation outside the window? There's a story that tells of a king who was glum and discontent. No matter what he did, he just couldn't seem to get out of his sad state. Finally, he called his wise men together and asked for help. The men conferred, then approached the king with their remedy. "O king, if you will wear the shirt of a contented man, you too will be content," they said. So the king immediately sent out search parties from the castle to travel throughout the land looking for a man who was truly content. For months, the king's representatives traveled far and wide. They looked among the nobility, then among the villagers, then among the commoners. Finally, after nearly a year of searching, the announcement came from a far corner of the kingdom, "We have found a contented man." The king sent a reply, "Hurry, get me a shirt." Sometime later, another message arrived at the castle. "Sire, we have searched the countryside for a contented man, and we have found him." It read, "But alas, he has no shirt." We oftentimes find ourselves discontent, even though we've been blessed with numerous possessions, most of which are unnecessary. For many of us, it would be hard to understand what it truly means to lack food, clothes, or shelter. Many Americans believe that the path to contentment is through material wealth. What we need to realize is that being content has nothing to do with material possessions and everything to do with attitude. We don't need to put on the content man's shirt. Rather, we need to put on the content man's perspective. If there's one man who was able to learn this perspective, it's Job. The majority of you are probably familiar with the story of Job. The Bible says he was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil, and God blessed him richly for it. In Job chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the Bible gives us a small glimpse of the multitude of Job's possessions. It says that Job owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. If we calculate the cost in today's currency, one sheep costs around $45, multiplied by 7,000 is around $315,000 worth of sheep. One camel costs about $125, multiplied by 3,000 is about $375,000 worth of camels. 500 yoke of oxen would be at least 1,000 oxen because it takes at least two oxen to form a yoke. One oxen may cost around $4,000, multiplied by 1,000 equates to $4 million worth of oxen. And one donkey costs about $1,200, multiplied by 500, equals about $600,000. Job probably owned male donkeys as well, but their number is not given. This makes Job's livestock assets worth about $5,290,000. And because livestock were often accepted as trading currency, this amount can be considered cash money. And this is just his animals. We aren't given a record of Job's other possessions, such as land, which must have been a substantial amount in order to accommodate so many animals. The Bible also says he was blessed with seven sons, three daughters, and a large household. It's no wonder he's described as the greatest of all people of the East. As the story goes, Satan wished to prove that he could cause Job to curse God, and so God gave Satan the power to bring calamity upon Job without ending his life. Imagine being at work, school, or a friend's house and receiving word that everything you owned was destroyed in a fire that appeared to be sent from God himself, and that your family was killed by a tornado that struck your son or daughter's house. This is what Job experienced. What we learn from this account is that while Job did mourn for his family and possessions, the Bible says that in all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What Job realized was that in the end, possessions did not truly matter. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job was able to put on the content man's perspective. He knew his peace and security did not come from having a multitude of things, but from knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God was faithful and in control. Sometime later, Satan caused painful boils to cover Job's body. Chapter 2, verse 8 describes Job as sitting down in the ashes of what used to be his possessions and picking up a potsherd, that is, a shard from a broken piece of pottery, and using it to try and scrape the boils off of his body. When his wife encouraged him to curse God and die, Job responded in verse 10, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Again, Job realized that he had no right to complain about difficult times. Job would continue to suffer from physical pain and mental anguish while his friends criticized him and the actions they believed had brought hard times upon him. When God eventually restored his possessions twofold, it was never revealed to Job why calamity came upon him. This is a lesson we can learn today as well. We may never know why we have to suffer tribulation. We may think that we don't deserve to go through suffering, and we might be right, but we still must endure trials without complaining. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says, "He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Another well-known biblical figure who learned to put the contentment perspective on is the Apostle Paul. If there is someone besides Job who knows about suffering through trials, it would be Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, Paul described all he has endured. "From the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Paul suffered through a multitude of tribulations throughout his life, and yet he was able to say in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul was able to direct his focus toward the positive by putting his trust in God's ability to protect and provide for him. With these examples in mind, I'd like to spend my remaining time looking at some strategies we can employ to help us develop the content man's perspective. First step is to recognize the enemy. This is the first step in a successful plan. Your real enemy is Satan, who would like nothing more than for you to get your eyes off God and onto your earthly woes. What are the areas about which you tend to complain? These are the areas where Satan will try to get a foothold. Picture a mental boundary around these areas and allow yourself to be unworried about them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 is a good verse to remember. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Second, we should count our blessings. Consider what is good about your situation. Write it down. In every situation, there are positives, although they may be hard to see. If you cannot see any positives, then hold on to this one fact: God is in control and can help you through difficult times. Remember that old song, Count Your Blessings? Many times we sing songs mindlessly and forget to think about the actual lyrics. Let's take a moment to read and take to heart the lyrics of Count Your Blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Wealth can never buy your reward in heaven, nor your home on high. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, don't be discouraged. God is over all. Count your many blessings. Angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Thirdly, we should pray. We oftentimes forget that God has granted us a way to communicate with him: prayer. Remember Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13? With faith and trust in God, you can accomplish anything. But if you feel lacking in your faith, don't hesitate to ask God to give you strength. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's okay to ask God to grant your wants, but don't forget to thank him too. It's easy to pray to God in times of need, but we often forget to pray in times of abundance as well. Saying a prayer of thanks to God for all he has done, for all he has given you, will help you develop contentedness. In conclusion, the quality of contentment is an important one that shouldn't be overlooked. Complaining, although it may seem trivial, is taken very seriously by God. When we complain, we become so busy worrying about ourselves that we lose focus of our purpose: to bring others to Christ. If we can learn to master the quality of contentment, it will allow us to look past the troubles and trials of this life and concentrate on the mission God has given us. This concludes my thoughts on contentment tonight. Perhaps there is someone here who is not a Christian. If you would like to obey the gospel, the Bible provides us with the steps we must take in order to become a Christian. The first step is to hear the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "And how shall they believe of him, in him of whom they have not heard?" Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Next, we must believe the good word that we have heard. Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." After believing the word, we must repent of our past sins and dedicate ourselves to a sinless life. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 38 says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Next, we must make a public confession of our acceptance of Jesus as Master and Lord of our lives. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Finally, we must be fully immersed for the remission of our sins. Jesus says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." Well, maybe you are a baptized believer, but you have stumbled and fallen on your Christian walk. In Acts chapter 8, we are given an example of a Christian man who erred. Simon was a baptized believer who coveted the power of the Holy Spirit and attempted to pay Peter to give him that power. Peter responded in verse 22 saying, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Simon responded with a request, a prayer of repentance and strengthening from his fellow Christian. If there is one of either case here tonight, please come while we stand and sing the song of invitation.